All right, we're in Romans 15. I got to admit, when I was going through Romans 15, you know, as a teacher, it's not always the easiest thing. Sometimes you think maybe you're starting to get a little boring, maybe you're beating on a drum too much. But I have to say, for these last few weeks, I've gotten so much positive response from Romans 15 that it really encouraged me, because I think, well, what I tried to demonstrate there is that that is not Paul winding down the epistle to Rome. When you get to Romans 14 and 15, Paul's still going up. The highest truth, the most important thing to learn in Romans comes in Romans 15. It's the peak. Everything else hinges on that. And that's the word rightly divided, because if you don't go to the word rightly divided, you're not going to know what gospel, what God's saving word for today is. That's going to affect justification. First comes right division, then comes justification. If you don't rightly divide, then when you get to Romans 6, you're going to confuse God's programs, and you're not going to be able to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. That affects sanctification. Glorification. If you don't rightly divide the scriptures, you're going to think you're part of Israel's program to reestablish God's glory on earth, when in fact we're part of God's mystery program to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Everything hinges. Sometimes Romans 12 to 16 is kind of, it's the practical section. He's covered all the important stuff, and now what he's just kind of winding down the epistle. But I think, based on some of the response I've gotten, I've been able to convey that, no, Romans 15 is the pinnacle. It's the truth. It's the reason Paul wrote Romans, is to solve this problem in Romans 14 and 15. He'd been to Galatia and taught them Romans. He'd been to Corinth and taught them Romans, but he's got a group in Rome, and he hasn't been there. He's got to take his presence there. And he takes his presence. He doesn't take his presence there, at least at this time, in person. He takes his presence there by sending this epistle. And he's sending this epistle, and it's supposed to solve their problem they have in Romans 14 and 15. I have a kind of an ancillary ministry to this one. It's called Bold to Speak the Mystery, and I had a whole lot of response from that. And someone from that ministry came up with the idea, and Jerry very nicely went ahead and pushed it through a little bit and printed these out. Someone said, if you have someone in your life, and it's important enough you give them a Bible, then it's important enough for you to tell them how to use that Bible. I've been through a lot of college. Every textbook, you know what we do in the first lesson on the first day? You take that textbook and he takes you through that textbook. This section is about this, this section is about that, then we go on to this, and then we go on to that. Shows you how the textbook works, how it's going to be approached, how to use the textbook. If it's important for you to give someone a Bible, it's important enough to tell them, show them how to use that Bible. And someone on our Bold to Speak the Mystery email list, they came up with the idea, we should put that chart I did in that email back before Christmas in a little card. And they suggested, what they said they were going to do is everyone they give a Bible to, they're going to slip this in the front cover. This is a comparison, how to use the Bible, how to rightly divide the scriptures, what to do with the Pauline scriptures versus the non-Pauline scriptures. It's very unlikely someone's going to start at the beginning of the Bible and go and figure it all out for themselves. That's why you have Bible teachers. That's why God gives us Bible teachers. And to put this in the front of the Bible so they can realize when they're in Paul's epistles, they have God's instructions to us for today. When they're in the Leviticus, when they're reading the food regulations of Moses, they're in God's instructions for the nation of Israel in his prophetic program. They're not forte. We can learn from them, but they're not our instructions for today. Paul's epistles are. I think Jerry printed out a whole pile of these. If someone else has that idea, I've already had a bunch of people in my Bold to Speak the Mystery Ministry asking for these. So I'm going to take a few. And if that's something that appeals to you, feel free to take him over there. All right, so we finished really talking about the right division. Remember, when we're in chapters 14 and 15, I kind of skipped over the end of chapter 14, and we did chapter 15 first. Now, I know that's a little bit out of order, but I did it for the good reason, is that I wanted to lay the groundwork of right division. And now we're going to go back to finish off chapter 14. Now that we have God's word and faith and we know how to rightly divide, we're going to go back now and see that rightly dividing isn't enough. Rightly dividing God's word brings about an increasing knowledge of what God's doing today, but that's not the end goal. That's just the first step. That's just the tool God uses to accomplish something else. And that's what we're going to look at today. So it's been a while since we have been over in Romans 15. We've been out a couple of weeks here. And it's just important to see. I'm not going to go through all this again. This is what we finished up in Romans 15. And these are some things you should know by the time you get to Romans 15. Now that we know, after being in Romans 15 for the last few weeks before Christmas, now that we know how to rightly divide the scriptures so that we can receive from God a God-like mindedness, we can now, as a group, as a whole body of Christ, worship and praise God with one mind and one mouth unto the glory of God. Remember back in Romans 1, we were excluded from the glory of God. We didn't have any part in it. We exchanged the glory of God for the shame of creation, a shameful existence under sin that leads to death. And now we are in Romans 15, and we can begin to do things that display God's glory unto His glory. Right division is what gives us that. We can think the way God thinks, which gives us a one-mindedness that allows us to praise God with one mind and one mouth unto His glory. And while we're praising God with one mind and one mouth unto His glory, we'll be receiving each other the way Christ received us, graciously. Not on the basis of the works of the law. That's what the weak in the faith were suggesting back in Romans 14. He receives us graciously and unto the glory of God. And that all comes about through that rightly dividing. Now that we know from Romans 15 verses 8 down through verse 20 or so, now that we know that the earthly ministry of Christ has to do with His prophetic program for the nation of Israel, and the ministry of the Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant, they all have to do with God confirming the promises to the fathers of Israel in accord with His prophetic program for the nation of Israel. Then that's the first thing you need to know when you go to your Bible. The non-Pauline scriptures have to do with God's prophetic program for Israel. Now, the second thing you need to know, we learned, is that in that program, in God's prophetic program of the nation of Israel, the world, the Gentiles, are blessed with Israel and through her rise. But that brings us to the exact point of utter hopelessness, because what did Paul just tell us in Romans 9 to 11? Israel has stumbled and fallen and gone dark. He's cast her away temporarily, but for the time being cast her away and put His program with her, His prophetic program, on hold. So where does that leave the Gentiles? Where does that leave the world, especially the Gentiles? The Gentiles never had a hope of their own. In God's prophetic program with Israel, they still didn't have a hope of their own, but they could participate in Israel's hope. But now Israel's stumbled and fallen. Where does that leave the world, especially the Gentiles? It leaves the world, especially the Gentiles, utterly, completely, doubly, triply hopeless. And then the most amazing verse, I believe, in the book of Romans. And we're going to read it. Chapter 15, verse 13. At that very point when the world was utterly, completely, doubly, triply, infinitely hopeless, now the God of hope kicked into action. The God of hope went to work. The God who can create hope, the God who can open new avenues of hope, the God who can supply new ways to hope, he goes into action. And through his action, he's going to give this hopeless world, Jew and Gentile alike, especially the Gentiles, because numerically they're the most of the world, especially the Gentiles, and he's going to give them a hope that's going to give them overflowing joy and peace. Let's finish reading verse 13. Now the God of hope goes into action and it'll fill you with all joy. And the fill there has the idea of fill up and overflow with joy and peace and believing that you may abound. And the idea there is superabound. It's a superlative, superabound in hope. Well, how in the world can we superabound in hope when you just told us our only hope was with Israel and through her rise, and you just told us Israel stumbled and fell, shutting the door of access to that hope? What's the answer? There's only one answer. This is what most of historic Christianity has rejected, but there's only one answer. The God of hope went into action, and he opened up a new doorway of hope. And it's called the apostleship of Paul. Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. Now that they've gotten to chapter 15, they should be able to do all those things. Nevertheless, he's at the end of the book now, and he says, nevertheless, there's one thing. This is the most important thing you need to get in the whole book of Romans. I'm going to repeat it here. He doesn't repeat what he taught on justification, but he's going to repeat what he taught earlier with regard to the next verse. Here's the most important thing in Romans, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given unto me. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, the minister. Well, how can you be a minister to the Gentiles? Everything in God's word before Paul said the Gentiles were blessed through the nation, the restored nation of Israel. Israel's fallen and stumbled and broken. God opened a new way through the distinct apostleship of Paul that allows him to bless the Gentiles directly without Israel and through her fall. That's the most important thing to learn from Romans. Then everything else falls in place. You'll have no problem, if you understand that, you'll have no problem with justification and sanctification and glorification and eternal security and all that other stuff. You won't have any confusion about the fact you're not part of national Israel, spiritual Israel, new Israel, rehashed Israel, all the little theological sillinesses that theologians come up with. You're part of the body of Christ. You're not a part of his prophetic program. You're part of his mystery program. All that, once you understand the most important, the one thing you get at the end of Romans, he says he's reminding them of, it's his distinct apostleship. I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Might be, as we go back to Romans 14, we should keep this in mind, might be clean, acceptable. That's what made an acceptable sacrifice to God. It had to be clean. What were the weak in the faith suggesting over in Romans 14 that brought this division? They were suggesting going back to clean and unclean foods as to maintain, to gain, maintain, or increase their status before God. But what's the problem with that? There's a flip side of that, right? If you go back to the works of the law to increase your status before God, what about those who don't go back to the works of the law? Well, they must not have as complete a status before God. That's the problem in Romans 14 and 15. What's happening here is calling into question everything God is accomplishing today through the work of his Son on that cross is revealed in Pauline grace mystery truth. Paul is he's using Paul's apostleship now to offer up the Gentiles, give them a complete and right and perfect standing before him, apart from Israel, through her fall, and without the works of the law, whether they be the food regulations, the feast days, or any other command that had to do with Moses' laws and vows and things like that. So that's the most important point. If I don't move on, see, I'm just going to go through that again because this is my favorite passage in the whole book. So we're going to keep going here. Now that we know how to rightly divide, now that we know that in God's prophetic program with Israel, the Gentiles are blessed with Israel and through her restoration, her rise, therefore, you can't go to the non-Pauline scriptures to find the answer to our most fundamental problem. How do ungodly sinners on enemy status before God enter into and be given a right standing before God? You're only going to find that in Paul. You can't get it out of the prophetic program. You have to get it out of the mystery program. Can't confuse the two. That prophetic program doesn't solve our most fundamental problem today because God and Paul just told us this: Israel stumbled and fallen and been cast away, and her prophetic program has been put on hold. That's Romans 9 to 11. Now that we know that God, the God of hope, has addressed this hopelessness in the world, especially the Gentiles, because of Israel's fall, by creating a new conduit of blessing. And that's, of course, the apostleship of Paul. Now that we know all that, and we're rightly dividing our Bibles, and thereby receive the knowledge God wants us to learn, rightly dividing allows us to have an increasing understanding and knowledge of what God's doing today. Once we have that, now we've increased knowledge, we're increasing in that, and there's one more thing that needs to be done. That's not enough. Back in the day when I used to go to conferences, Bible conferences, you run into some people who think that's enough. Paul's not going to let that be enough. It's not just enough to rightly divide and have more knowledge and understanding than everyone else. The strong in the faith in chapter 14, who are despising and being unwelcoming to the weak in the faith, they were strong in the faith. It's not enough to be strong in the faith. It's not enough just to have right division give you an increasing amount of understanding and knowledge. There's another ingredient, and that ingredient is love. We go back to my chart here, my famous, infamous maybe, graph. If the the vertical axis, we call a right division. The whole point of right division is that it gives you an increasing understanding of what God's doing today. As you increase in the knowledge of what's doing today, the weak in the faith are going to be strong in the faith. They're going to go up and be strong in the faith. That's why I skipped the end of chapter 14 and I started with right division. Because we're in Rome. Now that we've done chapter 15, everyone in Rome, now hopefully everyone here, hopefully everyone out in Zoom land and internet land and YouTube land and every place else is now a strong in the faith believer. But that's not enough. You can't stop there. God doesn't want us in the left quadrant. He wants us in this quadrant. He wants now the only purpose for a right division and increasing knowledge and understanding it provides is that it opens conduits to God's love. Keep your finger here, but go to Philippians. Philippians 1:9. You know, it used to be, I think it still is, but I first heard of it as a kid in a Bible church decades ago. And what do people say? They say, we don't need doctrine. Doctrine divides. We just need love. Well, what utter foolishness. What utter ignorance of God's word, because we're going to see here where love comes from. let's begin at Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Superabounding love. Where does superabounding love come from? Teachy-feely, singing beautiful songs, reciting poetry, doing things that give us goosebumps and brings tears to our eyes. That's what you'd think from most of historic Christianity. But that's not what God's word says. Superabounding, ever-increasing, flowing love comes from, let's finish the verse 9, more and more in knowledge. And that knowledge there, in our King James's knowledge, the Greek is not just gnosis, it's epignosis. Full knowledge. Remember when we had our, well, I won't go back there, but when we had our little chart of the Acts period, everything in Paul's epistles in the Acts period didn't use the word full knowledge. It used the word knowledge. It was partial knowledge. Once you get outside that transition period, Paul, Ephesians, Colossians, here in Philippians, once you get further down the road and God has fully revealed the mystery program for the body of Christ, now Paul says you can have full knowledge. And here, love, agape love, flows out of knowledge. You can't have love without knowledge. That's why I did it in this order. We're going to get the weak in the faith to begin to rightly divide their scriptures so they become have an increasing understanding and knowledge of what God's doing today. That's going to take them into the quadrant of being a strong believer, but they can't stop there. That's where the bigger group in Rome was. They were in that quadrant. They were strong in the faith, but they were operating according to the flesh, not out of love. They were despising. They were being unwelcoming. And you know why, right? Because the weak in the faith were suggesting they didn't have a full status before God because they didn't observe the food regulations. And so you could see then the strong in the faith, well, they just don't get what's going on. I'm going to ignore them till they get with the program. They're write them off as a bad advancement. If they ever catch up to me, I'll talk to them. And you see what's going on. No, Romans 14 and 15 is so important, and it's been going on in the church ever since. The key now isn't just to get from the left bottom quadrant to the upper quadrant. It's to get over to the right quadrant. And now it needs to be used in love. And that's where we're going to go back now to Romans 14. Pauline grace, what Philippians 1:9 teaches us of Pauline grace mystery truth is a pool from which cascading streams, if I can give a pretty little picture, imagine Pauline grace mystery truth is this huge pool, and out over the top of that pool, you know what, I love going to tropical islands. I mean, it's just one of my weaknesses, and sometimes you get one of these condo views where you have a pool, and they have a word for it, but I can't remember, like a eternal pool or something, where you look out and it goes right into the ocean, so you don't really, doesn't really look like there's a wall or anything. It looks like you could just keep going out in the ocean. The cascading flow. So imagine that. Pauline grace mystery truth is a tropical oasis, a pool with cascading, and what cascades out of it is love. That's what's missing from the strong in the faith, and that's where we're going to next. The most loving thing we can do, this would probably be a good thing to mention, the most loving thing you can do is to point someone to Paul. Because when you point someone to Paul and they look at Paul, Paul points them to Christ. Look at this. We should look at this in 1 Corinthians. Flip over a couple pages, 1 Corinthians 4. Some people will say, Steve, why do you spend so much time talking about Paul's distinct apostleship? Well, here's the reason why I spend so much time talking about Paul's distinct apostleship. 1 Corinthians 4, and let's just pick it up here, verse 16. Now, this is Paul speaking. Wherefore I, Paul, beseech you, the Corinthians, be ye followers of me. Whoa, well, Paul, you're saying so much about yourself. Follow you. I thought we were supposed to follow Christ. How can he say, follow me? Well, keep your finger in 4 because we're going to go back to 4, but then go over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of verse 1. See, Paul is nothing. He says he's the least of all saints. His best works he considered dung. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says he's totally insufficient for what God's doing with him. Paul is nothing. The only reason Paul is something is God has made his apostleship, his ministry, something. And look at chapter 11, verse 1. Here he picks it up. This completes the task. Be ye followers of me. Wow, Paul, that's a pretty big thing to say. Why? Verse 11, chapter 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. When we follow Paul, we follow Christ, because he's the one following Christ today. Let's finish 1 Corinthians 4. Go back there. Let's finish reading. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And look what he says now, verse 17. Here's another one of those verses, so important. For this cause, you want to know what pastor teachers should be doing today? Pastors, teachers, Bible instructors, radio teachers, TV teacher, whatever, your favorite author, your favorite radio guy, whatever. You want to know how to discern if he's on God's wavelength or not? Well, here's the verse. Verse 17. First of all, of course, keeping in mind, follow Paul. Second, he said, this is what he'll be doing. This is how you can tell if you're listening to someone who's on God's wavelength. I know it sounds exclusive, but here it is. I'm just going to read it out of God's word and not even comment. Verse 17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy. All those speakers that claim to be Timothy's, teachers of God, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, and shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which were in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So if you want to know if you're Timothy, the person who claims to be a Timothy you're listening to is on God's wavelength, is he bringing you into remembrance of everything Paul taught? You can answer that for yourself. So when we begin now to go back to this in chapter 14, it's not enough just to be increasing in understanding and knowledge that comes from rightly dividing the scriptures. Rightly dividing the scriptures will give you an increasing understanding and knowledge of what God's doing today. But that's not enough. That's just a tool God uses to accomplish increasing love. And that's where we're going to pick it up as we go back now and finish up Romans 14. And I'm not going to go, we covered all this in great detail. If we just pick it up here at the judgment seat of Christ as the kind of the couple verses before, we're actually going to be in verse 13. As a couple verses before that, I'll just summarize this. We covered this all before. His first point is that we will all, the whole body of Christ, it's plural when it comes to the judgment seat, the whole body of Christ is going to be standing in the presence of the triune Godhead at the judgment seat of Christ. And everyone else, what are we going to be doing there? He tells us in Romans 15 what we're going to be doing there. What we're going to be doing there is what we ought to be doing down here now. We're going to be doing perfectly up there. We're going to have the like-mindedness that allows us as a whole body of Christ made to stand through the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, praising God with one mind and one mouth. We'll know what's going on, and of course, Paul's point in chapter 4, we can begin to do now what we're going to be doing up there perfectly. Once you get to that judgment seat, you go through the rapture event, you have your new resurrection body, the flesh is gone, indwelling sin's gone, all that's gone. When you get to that judgment seat, when you're in the presence of the triune Godhead at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have a full understanding. You're going to be worshiping and praising God. The whole body of Christ is finally going to be singing from the same sheet of music in the songbook. It's all going to be there. Nobody's going to be questioning whether Paul's their apostle, because they're going to be standing there with Paul. If you don't believe me, read 2 Corinthians 4. He says he's going to be standing there with the Corinthians. They're going off and they're following other teachers. And Paul says, when we get to that judgment seat, you're going to be standing with me. See, there's not going to be any confusion about who our apostle is when we get to the judgment seat. We're all going to know that. We're confused now because we don't rightly divide the scriptures. Second thing he points out now, especially for the weak in the faith with that strong Jewish background, he says that when that happens, you're going to be participating in the goal of God's prophetic program. What was the ultimate goal of God's prophetic program? It was that Israel and the nations would worship God together. They'd be worship God with Israel and through her rise. They'd worship God together. Well, it's a different way, and it turns out different, but the goal is similar in the body of Christ. God is now, Jew and Gentiles now. He's broken the barrier. Jews and Gentiles now are worshiping God together. And then he's going to each one now, with that scene up at the judgment seat of Christ, each one is going to give an account of himself. Now, I know you've been terrorized by what people teach about this, but I'm going to tell you what you're going to be saying there. What you're going to be saying there is you're going to recognize, you're going to be proclaiming, you're going to be rejoicing, you're going to be glorying in the fact that you are the beneficiary of Christ's work on that cross as revealed through the apostleship of Paul. That's what everyone's going to be doing. Everyone's going to be on the same page. Everyone's going to be saying the same thing. Everyone's going to understand. And, of course, Paul's point here in Romans 14 and 15 is that you don't have to wait till you're out there. We can begin gaining a like mind and thinking the way God thinks, worshiping the way God wants us to worship, together with one mind and one mouth right now down here on earth. That's with preparation. And now we're going to go to verse 13. Verse 13. So with that little bit of background, verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now, let's just stop there. Who's the one judging up to this point in Romans 14? The one judging up to this point is the weak in the faith. If we were go back to the beginning verses, it's the weak in the faith who we're judging. And the idea of judging there, it's in the sense of condemning. They were judging and condemning the strong in the faith. They were suggesting that you going back to the works of the law, as encapsulated here in those Mosaic food regulations or observing the feast days. A little later, he's going to talk about not drinking wine. You see the problem of going back to the works of the law? The question is, where do you stop? Well, it starts, let's not observe the food regulations. Let's start observing the food regulations. That'll improve our status before God. We'll become super saints. Well, what's the next guy going to say? What's the next assembly going to say? Well, if you could be a super saint by following the food regulations, then we're not only going to follow the food regulations, we're going to follow the feast days so we can be super duper saints. Well, then you get another assembly. Well, we're not content with just being super duper saints. We want to be super, super duper saints. We're going to add on the Nazirite vows and other esoteric works of the law. And then you reach the point, you eventually get to the point the Galatians were in. And they're going to come along, well, see, we're not content with being super, super duper saints. We want to be super, super, super duper saints. We're going to all do all those things, and we're going to engage in circumcision. That kicks it up a whole notch. You see, going back to the works of the law just turns us into fleshly monsters. We have to stay with Pauline grace. And what's happening here in Rome is that this is starting to disintegrate the assembly. It's bringing about division. It's bringing about fleshly responses. And so in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That's he's talking to the weak in the faith. And now he's going to change subjects. So this is kind of like his last word, direct word anyway, to the weak in the faith. Weak in the faith, you guys just got to stop judging and condemning. And what are they supposed to do? He's going to pick that up in Romans 15. You need to know how to rightly divide your scriptures. And he's going to teach them how to rightly divide their scriptures to become strong in the faith. But now he's in the middle here of verse 13. He's going to switch gears and he's going to talk to the other group in Rome. So let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That's the weak in the faith. Stop judging in the sense of condemning. But look what now he takes that same word judge, but now he gives it a new meaning. Everyone here, you know, you're in a basic English. When you have an English word, it can have many different meanings depending on the context. Well, Paul's going to take the word judge he's been using negatively throughout the whole chapter 14 here. And now he's told the weak in the faith, stop judging in the sense of condemning others. And now he's going to address the strong in the faith, and he's going to tell them, start judging. And what are they supposed to judge in? What's the sense? He now changes the sense of the word. Verse 13, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now he's going to switch it. Don't judge in the sense of condemning. Judge now in the sense of making a final decision to not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in anyone's way. And now he's going to pick up and he's going to address especially the strong in the faith. And he's going to bring out some things they need to start doing that will allow them to minister in love to the weak in the faith in chapter 15, which we already know the answer to because we did that over the last few weeks. All right, so the first part has to do with the weak in the faith. Now we got the strong in the faith. The strong in the faith are those who rightly divide and are growing, increasing in the knowledge of what God is accomplishing today through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And they're supposed to start judging, only not in the sense of condemning, but in the sense of deciding to not do anything that would cause another believer to stumble. Rather, they are to protect the weak in the faith. What were they doing up to this point in Romans? This is the strong in the faith. And what were they doing? They were despising. They were treating the weak in the faith as though they were unimportant, as nothing. It's not enough to be strong in the faith. We have to go another step further and add to that love. And that's what he's going to do here now in the rest of chapter 14. I have Romans 13 there. I hope everyone's realized that's supposed to be 14. All right, so hopefully that didn't cause any confusion. Romans 14, 13. That's a typo. All right, now, one thing we have to do, get in mind, to really get a grasp of this is understand, hopefully when I read this part of the verse where it says, no one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way, hopefully there were at least some here who said, wait a minute, we've already heard something about stumbling blocks in the book of Romans. Does anyone remember where that was? Romans, well, I'll tell you, Romans 9. Go back to Romans 9. Here we have a stumbling block. Here, so you want to know how a stumbling block works. Look what happened with the nation of Israel and with these things. So let's just begin reading. Let's begin at verse 30. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, and that would be the righteousness of the law righteousness, works of the law, food regulations, feast days, as a means of approach to God, didn't follow after that, and they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Let's go back to verse 30, the end of verse 30. After righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So here you have a group of people, the Gentiles, they weren't even attempting to go for law righteousness through the works of the law. They just believed God, and God counted their faith for righteousness. Faith righteousness. So where does a stumbling block? But look about Israel, verse 31. verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith. How did they seek it? How did they seek a right standing before God? How did they do it? They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And he says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That's the stumbling stone. Apostate Israel, unbelieving Israel, they thought they could maintain, increase, improve their status before God by following the works of the law, like the food regulations, like the feast days, like the Nazirite vows, like circumcision. But they didn't seek it by faith. The first step is faith. Remember back in Abraham, we made such a big deal out of this. Hopefully everyone understands at least what I'm trying to say. Abraham, before God entered the Abrahamic covenant, before he could use Abraham in a covenant, he first declared to the world, no, the universe, that the Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. End of story, end of chapter. That's the first step. That's the basis for everything he's going to do in the future. He made promises to Abraham. Abraham believed him. God counted his faith for righteousness. Then God entered a covenant with him. Then God did some other things with him. Then God gave him the opportunity to be an example of a father offering their son out of the sacrifice of life. Then he lets him get involved in all these other things. But the first step is faith. That's what Israel missed. They missed the first step. They thought they were automatically right before God because they were the natural progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they missed before there was an Abraham, before there was an Isaac and a Jacob at least, there was an Abraham who first believed God. And God counted his faith for righteousness, faith righteousness. Then God used him. That's what Israel's missing, Matthew 3 in the ministry of John the Baptist. You guys think just being the natural progeny of Abraham puts you in a right relationship with God? No, you have to also be born spiritually. You have to follow in his spiritual footsteps. Abraham believed God. That's what he's saying here. So where did Israel go along? They tried to gain a righteousness through the law, and they didn't start with the base, most fundamental righteousness of all faith. First, they needed to believe God, and he'd count their faith for righteousness. Then out of hearts of faith, they could engage in these works of the law that would maintain their status before God. But it all begins with faith righteousness. And they stumbled at that stone. They thought they could improve their right standing before God through the works of the law, when the only way to be brought into a right relationship with God in any dispensation is faith. They stumbled at that stumbling bone. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All the works of the law in the world aren't going to help Israel or anyone else without faith. That's what they missed. That's what they stumbled over. And here's the point. Of course, he's talking about unbelieving Israel here. But now you have a group in Rome, believing Jews with Jewish background. They might even be some Gentile proselytes who were proselytes of the Jewish synagogue in Rome and participating that way. So I'm just going to say strong Jewish background in one way or another. They'd been brought up on the works of the law. And they're... There was a possibility they could stumble over the same stone that Israel stumbled over. Israel stumbled over, they thought that they could use the works of the law to increase their right standing before God. That's the stumbling stone. And here you have a group of believing Jews in Rome, and they're confused, they're in error, and they're thinking, maybe we should go back to the works of the law to improve our right standing before God. And we'll go back to Romans 14, and Paul is going to drive home this point now. They are not to do anything to encourage. They're supposed to be protecting the weak in the faith, keeping them from making the same mistake unbelieving Israel made by relying on the works of the law for righteousness, rather than the faith of Christ. And notice it's the faith of Christ. Here's an example where the King James is far superior to the more modern translations. It's the faith. It's not our faith in Christ, as important as that is. What he's going to talk about and what's really important is the faith of Christ. They were relying on the works of the law carried out through their own flesh. And the only way to have righteousness before God is to rely on the work of Christ on that cross. And that's the stumbling stone. And the strong in the faith are supposed to do whatever it takes out of love to keep this Jewish, small Jewish element with a strong Jewish background from stumbling over the works of the law the way the nation stumbled over the works of the law. They needed to realize that not only they, but also the Gentiles are now brought into a perfect, complete, full, right standing before God without the works of the law, based solely on the work of Christ. And that they're strong in the faith are to do what they need to do to keep that believing group of believing with strong Jewish backgrounds from tripping over that same error, thinking that works of the law can enhance your standing before God. And they needed to do that. Let's just look at these works of the law. We've covered this. This whole idea has to do, you know, that's why he brings in the judgment seat and all that. Remember when we were taught early in Romans 2, go over to Philippians 3. This is the big fallacy of human thinking. Man thinks God is going to judge. When God says he judges men and their works, they think God's like going to look at every little work. But you see, we learned in Romans 2, God doesn't judge the works by judging the works. He judges the works by judging the work process, where the work came from. And we use the, what was it, Blue Bunny ice cream? You remember when there was the Blue Bunny ice cream, the Listeria scare? And they sent out of this one plant that was contaminated with Listeria, sent out millions of pints and gallons of ice cream, and millions of people ate it. And you know the government officials? No one cared about the tubs of ice cream. What's the only thing the government officials cared about? All they cared about is if your tub of ice cream came from the plant that's contaminated with Listeria. And then they didn't care that millions of people ate ice cream from that plant and didn't get sick, let alone die. They didn't care about any of that. What were you told to do if you had a tub of ice cream, no matter how prettily it was printed, no matter how good it smelled, no matter how good it tasted, what were you told to do with it? It's just designated to destruction. It came out of the plant. Well, it's the same thing with humanity. There's only two plants. The fallen humanity is a plant running in accord with Satan's plant, running on the power of the flesh under the power of sin that leads to, and is contaminated with death. Everything out of that plant. It doesn't matter how good it looks to you and me and your neighbor and the guy across the street or religious people or what. None of that matters. If it came out of the plant contaminated with sin and death, it's automatically consigned to destruction. The only works God accepts are the works that are produced by his work process. God's factory, running on the power of the Holy Spirit, cleansed with the blood of Christ, and everything that comes out of that plant is acceptable to him. And let's just see. So my point is, when you go back to the works of the law and you're working on the basis of the flesh, the power of the flesh, everything associated with the factory of the flesh is automatically consigned to the rubbish heap. Yeah, you don't believe me? You don't have to believe me. Go to Philippians 3. And here, Paul, this is what Paul says. And it's not really Paul, right? It's really God. Philippians 3, verse 4. That I might also have confidence in the flesh. Look at all the works of the law he does. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Here he goes through it. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of a Hebrew, as touching the law, Pharisees, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, Hebrew of the Hebrews, Israelite of the Israelite, Jew of the Jew. He's above them all. He's the leader. Remember, before he was saved, he's the leader of the apostate nation, the religious leader of the apostate nation. Concerning zeal, verse 6, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. You're carrying out those works of the law, but they came from a heart of flesh, a heart of sin and death versus a heart of faith. And look what they were. Blameless according to the law. He kept all the works of the law. He did them all far better than anyone else and anyone else in Rome. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. See, he's not talking here about his sins, his bad works. He's talking here about his good works, works of the law. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge, and again, there's that full knowledge, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now get this, and do count them but dung. Now I read, a commentary by Luther, and he used a little different word than that. So you can fill it in with that word if you want, but I wouldn't use that word on a Sunday morning. So I'm just going to stick with dung. But it's all dung that I may win Christ. I'd rather be found in Christ with his righteousness and his standing before God than anything that law could do. So go back to Romans 14, and we'll have to start wrapping it up with this. So what's happening here in Rome is the strong in the faith need to come along now, and they need to do what God wants them to do so that this idea, this error, this confusion on the part of the weak in the faith doesn't turn out the same way it did for the whole nation of Israel back in chapter 9 and doesn't become a stumbling block for them. They've come along and preserve them so that they can rely solely on the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than on their own works and the works of the law. Unbelieving Israel stumbled over Christ because of the Gentiles' participation in God's righteousness by faith rather than by works of the law. The believing Jews in Rome must be helped not to stumble over what God is doing today through Christ for the world. The Gentiles, giving them a perfect and complete righteous standing acceptance before him, clean acceptance before him without the works of the law. And here's the point, and we'll close with this. Here's the logic. Now, I've read so many commentaries on these passages, I don't even look anymore. First of all, this passage is usually taught, it's usually trivialized. And they think, basically Paul's coming along now and saying, if you didn't like what I said earlier about all the things I said, well, you can just ignore it as long as you're sincere and you just go about your way and we should just all overlook it. That is the farthest thing from what Romans 14 is about. This is not about things that fall in gray areas where they're not right or wrong, so we need to let everyone be. This is the most important thing in Rome and in all of historic Christianity. If they don't solve this problem, it's going to divide the assembly and it's going to destroy the assembly. And what's in Rome today? just an apostate religious system under the name Christian. They didn't heed Paul's word. And he says here, now we'll just begin by going to, and my point in bringing that up is the first part of verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing unclean. Now there's the answer. That's the answer to the problem. That's the right answer. There's nothing unclean in the dispensation of grace. And here's Paul's point. Paul's point isn't that, well, Jesus persuaded Paul of this, but Jesus maybe persuaded other people of something else. You know, what a bunch of nonsense. Jesus isn't going to persuade Paul there's nothing unclean and then persuade someone else that there's things unclean. What a bunch of nonsense. That's the right answer. And here's what point. He's bringing it up in Romans 14. Paul, here's you get the weak in the faith that have a strong Jewish background. But who had an even, and I would suggest, infinitely stronger Jewish background than anyone in Rome? Paul. Paul was the strong, we just read that in Philippians, right? Hebrew of the Hebrews, Israelite of the Israelite, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He touched the righteousness of the law. They think they're strong in Judaism. Paul was infinitely stronger. He was the leader of Israel. And here's the point. The point is that maybe Paul persuaded him of that. He persuaded someone else. It's not, you know, there are clean. His point is, if the Lord Jesus could persuade someone with such a strong Jewish background as Paul that there's nothing unclean, then there's no reason why Jesus, the Lord Jesus, can't persuade the Romans, who are less strong in the faith than Paul, that there's nothing unclean. We saw that we could add Peter to this. When Peter was informed of the transition of what God's doing today, and he said there's no longer clean or unclean. If the point of Romans 14:14 here is that if God could persuade Paul and Peter, who were infinitely stronger in Judaism than anyone in Rome, the Lord Jesus ought to be able to persuade those people in Rome. If they aren't persuaded by this epistle to Rome, then it's no longer because an innocent error. It's no longer a legitimate confusion. See, now he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. The Galatians, he'd been there. He taught them Romans. The Corinthians, he'd been there for a long time. He taught them Romans. And well, you know, when they come up with similar problems that Rome comes up with, what does he do in Galatians and Corinthians? He comes now with a sledgehammer. You know better. I withstood Peter to the face. He should have known all this. But now you have a group in Rome, and he hasn't been there. He hasn't visited, and they haven't got this letter to them yet, this epistle to Rome. And he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's assuming, he's being bold, but in a gentle way. And he's assuming they're going to respond positively to this letter. And once they get this letter, what was a legitimate error, legitimate confusion before, now is not going to be legitimate. It's not going to be excusable. And I'm sure that if Rome didn't heed his instructions here in Romans, and he found about it later down the road, he'd come down on the Romans. It was excusable before his presence in this epistle. But now that they have the epistle, it's no longer excusable. You see, the problem in Romans 14, we do not have the same problem that's in Romans 14. We have the same solution. Don't anyone misunderstand. The answer's the same as in Romans 14. We do not have the same problem in chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14, the weak in the faith didn't have the epistle to Paul. Excuse me, the epistle to Rome. They didn't have it yet. Paul had never been there. See, we don't have that excuse. We've had the full body of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth for 2,000 years. Now, if we're weak in the faith, it's not because of excusable or legitimate error. It's because of willful ignorance, disobedience to God. throwing away. The whole triune Godhead now is working through Paul's apostleship, we saw in Romans 15:15-19. And to throw that away, as most of historic Christianity has done now, is to throw away the work of the triune Godhead. See, for us, it's not excusable. Oh, he's weak in the faith. Now, individuals, I understand, if they haven't been taught, it's the fault of the leaders of Christianity. But you see, we aren't really in the situation of the Romans. They hadn't had this information yet. Once they get the information, you can be assured he's going to talk boldly to them, but it's not going to be gently. He's going to come down with a sledgehammer like he does in Corinth and Galatians. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. And if God could persuade him, a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Peter, the leader of the believing remnant of Israel, if he could persuade them of this change in programs and nothing unclean and the distinctness of Paul's apostleship, the Lord, if they're responsive to the Lord in this epistle, the Lord will persuade them of that too.